Fathers, we bow before you just now. We bow before you in gratitude. You are an awesome God, and you are taking such good care of us. And we appreciate you for it. We are grateful that you have given to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. We're so grateful to have it and grateful to be able to share it. As we think of the Mexico trip coming up, Father, we want to thank you so much for the privilege that it's going to be to get to share the good news of Jesus Christ wherever this group goes as well. We pray that you'd empower them right now, that you give them the strength, the willingness, the courage, the boldness, everything they'll need, Father, even clarity of speech as they attempt to speak in Spanish in many situations. We ask, Father, that you will grant the rest of their support might come in for it. We want to thank you for what you're going to do there. And Vacation Bible School is coming up, Father. Pray for the directors, department heads, and all those who are preparing lessons and all manner of activities that go on with that. Pray that you give them the fullness of your Spirit and great joy in doing it, Father. For it is a joyful thing to get to serve the Lord in this way. So we pray that there be much fruit through Vacation Bible School. And we'll thank you again for what you'll do. For Isaac, Father, and for David, we ask in Jesus' name that these men might get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ again. They might get to respond to it positively. They might trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We're going to thank you for what you will do in their behalf even now. Open their heart that they might clearly understand. And Father, for Maria, we ask in Jesus' name that you will minister great grace to her just now and much wisdom to her doctors, that they might all know what exactly needs to be done for that, and that the worry of provision will not be there for her, Father, that you will undertake for her and find that provision for her. We pray for Jose, Father, that he might use good judgment. I understand what it is like for his family not to be to be in need right now, but I ask in Jesus' name that you'll give him the kind of wisdom and discernment he needs not to damage his leg any further. And to that end, we're going to praise you even now. And we want to thank you for it all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. As we lift up the Eureka Bible Church, Father, asking in Jesus' name that this church might truly become a beacon in that whole neighborhood for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be picking up there as Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, are actually at about the ministry. They are their first missionary journey. As we saw last week, they had started through Salamis. They'd worked their way to Paphos, and that's all in Cyprus. And working through Cyprus, they have now taken off from Paphos. And if you would, look, pick with me at verse 13 of Acts 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. You notice anything missing in verse 13? Anything missing? You know, it's important to know what the Bible says, but there are times when you need to look and see what the Bible didn't say. Sometimes people make arguments from that what the Bible didn't say. That's what we call it, arguments from silence. What do you see that might be missing in Acts 13:13? Barnabas. Where's Barnabas? Now, Barnabas is in this party, and we know that he's in this party because this is the John Mark that's going to leave them. And this John Mark that's with them here in Paphos is leaving them. And this is going to be the John Mark that's going to cause a problem. Matter of fact, that same John and that same Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he's going to create such a dissension between Paul and Barnabas that they're going to split up over it and have two different ministries. Notice here, the dominant individual that has become prominent in this particular journey, this on their first journey, has now become Paul. And largely because of what Paul had done as they were beginning to speak to Sergius Paulus, what Paul had done with Elymas, or what was his other name, Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer that Paul had made blind. So the individual, I shouldn't say Paul, that Paul had called on the Lord to make him blind. And that had caused the proconsul to believe in Paphos there. Well, now they've moved on. And it says in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, we're not told a great deal of information about what happened in Perga, whether there was a synagogue there. And usually, if you don't find something written about some significant event that took place in a city, it's because they didn't find a synagogue there. Remember, Philippi had a little bit different situation. They didn't find a synagogue in Philippi either. But they did go out to the river, where they found prayer being made to the true God. That was because unless there were 20 Jewish men within a city, there could not be a synagogue. But there would be prayer made out by the river, out in the world itself, by Jewish people if they wanted to have a time of prayer there. That's where Paul, if you'll remember, met Lydia, was out by the riverside. We don't know what happened in Perga. Not much is said about Perga, which may indicate that there was not a synagogue meeting there, but they had gone further inland. They are now pretty much reaching the province of Pisidia. Next to Pisidia is a province known as Galatia. Galatia is not a city. The book of Galatians is not written to a city, but a group of people in a province. Galatia, it is believed, is the forerunners of those which became known as the Gauls. And the Gauls were the forerunners of those who became known as the Celts. These are of the same family line of the people who ultimately became the Irish Celtic people. Let's see what we can find out about what took place in Antioch. It says in verse 14, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." That was normal. The normal practice was, within a synagogue, you had a preacher. That was one who occupied, and he was more of a moderator than anything else. He moderated the meetings that were going to take place there. Men sat on one side, ladies sat on the other. And he would ask someone to read. Someone would read, and then would speak on what they had just read about. Someone else would read, speak on what they just spoke about. And if there was a guest present, matter of fact, there were seats assigned that you could sit in if you wanted to say something. Here, Paul and Barnabas had come in and sat down in those special seats. The law and the prophets have been read now, and since they are seating in those special seats, there's a natural question for the moderator to ask, did you have something you wanted to say? Paul and Barnabas have just been asked that question. Now, if you would, let's see what they say. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. Isn't that encouraging? Because how many of you are like me and cannot talk unless you can move your hand? I saw two of the young ladies from Cedarville this morning, sitting right over there, and as the two of them were talking, one of them was very animated. She had every hand moving each way, and I said, "Young lady, stop." She just stopped all of a sudden. I said, "You get your hands down. This is not a charismatic church." And she said, I didn't think so. She said, "Shall I sit on them?" I said, "That'd be fine." So now all the girls were sitting on their hands. And the young man said, "Is it really that serious here?" I said, "No, not at all. But if she can't move her hands, it's clear that she can't talk." Paul stood up and he's motioning with his hand. He's got something to say. Paul's an animated speaker and he's about to say it. So if you would, consider what he says. Motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." Now, look, he's taken in two groups of people because there is not just Jewish people sitting in there. In the synagogue, there was also a place established so that Gentiles who were interested in seeking God, who were fearing God, there was a place for them to sit as well. So he's going to address that. Children of Israel, that covers the Jewish people there, and you who fear God, that covers the Gentiles who are sitting there. All right. Now let's go on further. He says, "Listen to what I have to say." And here from verse 17, he begins the history of the nation. Notice what he starts with. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." Now notice, how much history did he just cover in that little bit of sentence? Years of it. He's taken up from Abraham, he's moved all the way up to Jacob, Joseph, in Israel, and they're being exalted in Israel. But it's going to go even further. It's going to pick up another 400 years. He says, "When they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." Now he's going to let them know, "I'm a Jewish man, and it's typical for me, I am rehearsing Jewish history. I am telling about the things that we know about." Brothers and sisters, it is good to know your history. It's good to know where you came from. It's good to be able to relate to the group of people you're about to speak with. When Paul was in Athens, he had already known some of the poets that the Athenians were interested in. He had read some of their literature and was able to speak from that literature. He had read, obviously, the Jewish scriptures, and he's letting them know, I am one who's about to tell you the connectedness of history. Gentiles work on the division of history. Hebrews work on the connectedness of history. Let me give you this illustration. When Gentile people speak, they speak of a person being made up of body, soul, and spirit. And they want to tell you what each part does. When a Hebrew speaks, even though he understands its body, soul, and spirit, he sees them all connected as one. When we deal with people, we deal with their body, so we have a physician that takes care of body ailments. We deal with their soul, so we have a psychologist that deals with their soul. And then we have a spirit with that person, and we have the pneumatologist, I should say, the preachers that deal with the spirit. And never the twain or the three shall meet. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Jewish people see it as one unit. When they're going to pray for an individual who is sick in his body, they are understanding there's probably a soulful and a spiritual connection to that sickness. Now here, Paul is showing his Jewishness. He's going to show the connectedness of history because he's about to introduce to them Jesus Christ. Introducing them to Jesus Christ, he's got to show that Jesus is in the flow of Jewish history. He's not an interloper that just showed up somewhere along the way. He is in the flow of Jewish history. Let's watch how he does it. He covers Israel coming out of the land. It says, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Now note this, that covers how many generations? And he's connecting them all together in one move. He's showing a move of history here. There was a whole generation that did not get to go into the promised land. Yet he doesn't cover that. He said he puts up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. There's a group of them that do not go in, but the fathers died, the children went in. The fathers and the children are seen as connected together. Are you with me on that? That's important for us to see the same thing. Our children are connected to us. Grandfathers, what you do does affect the grandchildren. Just as fathers, what you do affects the children. There is a connectedness that goes on with it. But he connects them in this way, that the land was distributed to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, notice he's got a couple of things that I want to pick up here. He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Then he says, he reminds them that Saul was the first king. What do you remember about Samuel, the prophet, and Saul, the king? Remember anything special about that relationship? How happy was Samuel about having a king? He was not happy at all. He said, he pleaded with them, don't get a king, don't do that. And they said, no, we're going to be like the other nations around us. Everybody else has got a king, we want a king too. Samuel pleaded with them, please don't do this. They said, we're going to do it anyway, appoint us one. Then Samuel told them, here's what's going to happen to you. Your children are going to be drafted by him for his army. All of your children, many of your children are going to be hired by him to take care of all the vineyards, all the fields and stuff it's going to take care of his army and his horses. He's going to charge you for the horses. He's going to charge you for everything else. You're going to be taxed. You're going to have a big burden to carry. Are you sure you want to do this? Yes, we want to do this. When Saul became the king, he was a miserable king. Now, I'm sharing this because I want you to see, he's going to show them all along the way something special about their history, something special about the rejecting they have of what God has done. Go on with me, please, to verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. How many generations did he just jump? He went from David to Jesus. That's a number of generations. He doesn't bring up the exile. He doesn't bring up any of the prophets. He doesn't bring up Babylon. He doesn't bring up Syria. He doesn't bring up any of those. He has just jumped up to the Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, after John who? That has to be John the Baptist, doesn't it? After John, now note this. He doesn't say, you know, John, the baptizer one. They are familiar with John. They already know about the preaching of John. Now, this is Antioch in Pisidia. That is a long way from Jerusalem. He's not having to say, there was a man named John. He's not having to introduce John to them. He knows they already know who John is. He just says, and after John was preaching, note this, after his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, we know that that message got at least as far as Ephesus, for there were disciples of John in Ephesus that had not heard about Jesus the Messiah yet. So the message of John the Baptist went a long, long way. And that's not hard to understand at all, because the Jewish people must make at least one trip back to Israel very often, should be every year. All the males have to come back to Jerusalem once a year. They would have come back to Jerusalem. Coming back at that, they would have already heard about the preaching of John, because John was preaching to them about a Messiah which was to come. John was preaching to them about repentance. John was baptizing people. They would have already known that. Some of them had traveled back there. Some of them now have gone back, and they've carried the message of John with them. Now, he goes on further to say, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. I want you to note, he understands that they understand that message. They've already got that much. I remember that the disciples in Ephesus, which we read about in 19, were disciples who said they already knew that Messiah was going to come, they just didn't know Messiah had come. Here, he's letting them know, John had already told you there's one coming after him whose sandals he's not worthy to touch. He's not worthy to take his shoes off so he can wash his feet. Now watch what he's going to do. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, know how he is including Gentiles in this situation. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, or even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now look what he's doing. He's showing that it is normal for the Jewish people, at least the leadership, to not stay up with God. They didn't listen to the prophets, and they weren't recognizing Jesus. He's already going to show them it is a natural part of Jewish history that people reject the voice of God. They reject what the prophets say, and now they have rejected the Savior that came to them. Pick up again in verse 28. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Now Paul's going to later tell the Corinthians, here's the gospel that I preach to you, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures for our sins, that he was buried and was raised again according to the Scriptures. He's going to tell them that's the gospel that saves your soul. He has just given to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has been crucified, buried, and risen again. And he was seen for many days after those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Stop just for a moment. Notice how he has connected many, many scriptures together. He's connected the whole history together. He's shown them this is all of what God had said. What I'm about to tell you was already said in the prophets. You already know the message of John the Baptist. You know what was going on there. You had heard about it before. Now please understand that the fathers in Jerusalem, being just like their fathers before them in rejecting the prophets, have also rejected the Messiah. He has been crucified. He is raised from the dead. Will you be like the fathers? That's going to be the message that is in this. He goes on. In verse 33, at the end of it, he says, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. I want you to note, he is connecting Jesus to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is the one that says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In Psalm 2, who was it that's saying, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? It was God. Here already by the prophet David, it was David who had said that God would have a son, a begotten son, if he would. Again, he is connecting Jesus to the history of Jewish scripture and what had already been said. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, it was already prophesied, lest anybody should stop the discussion right away and say, whoa, 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 whoa. Did you say resurrection? Who's ever heard of such a thing? He's already brought them to know he knows the history, he knows the scriptures, he is telling them the history, he's telling them the scriptures already said. God had already said he was going to have a son, a begotten son. God had already said he would receive the mercies of David. What's more, God has already said he was going to raise him from the dead. He was not going to allow the Holy One, God's Son, to see corruption. There shouldn't be anybody now that would have an argument or discussion against that. In verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and did see corruption. Why is he telling them that? Because that psalm was not talking about David. David was not the Holy One. It would be the Messiah who's the Holy One. But verse 37 says, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. In other words, when they saw Jesus, there's not any rotted flesh on him. There's not any part of him that's gone into any kind of corruption at all. He saw no corruption. Jesus Christ was raised pure from the dead. Going on. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Stop. Now he's letting them see something, and this is where he's going to run into problem. This is where the Jewish leadership who wants to reject Christ is going to find some little wedge. He is speaking against the law. Note what he said. He's not speaking against the law. He's speaking about the inability to just be justified by the law. What was the law's promise for? Those of you who have been with us in our study of the kingdom of God, we said that the law was given for a purpose. What was the law given for? A schoolmaster bring us to Christ. What else? Show us what our sins were. What else? What was the promise of the law? What would happen if I kept it? Blessed in the land. No one was ever promised everlasting life for keeping the law. Ever. They were promised that if you do these things, if you keep the law, if you are obedient, I will bless you in the city, I'll bless you in the country. I'll give you a spring blessing, I'll give you a fall blessing. I'll give you a bumper crop. If you'll follow my plan here and you'll let the land rest on the seventh year, I promise you, you'll have abundant of food to eat, plenty, without ever having to plant or harvest at all. If you'll make sure that the poor of your land get all the corners of your fields, if you'll make sure that in that seventh year you don't harvest anything, but you let the poor have that, then I promise you this, I will take care of you the other six and bless you abundantly if you'll do this. What was the penalty for not keeping the law? Going to hell? No, the penalty for not keeping the law was, I'll put you out of the land. Ultimately, I'll curse you while you're in the land. I'll bring insects on you. I'll bring peril on you. I'll bring disease on you. I'll bring these things on you till you repent. And ultimately, I'll reject you from the land. That was what the law was given for. Could a man be justified before God by keeping the law? No. No. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away a sin. The scriptural term for what was done by the blood of bulls and goats was atonement. We've talked before, what does that word atonement mean? To cover. It means to cover. The word that was used by Noah, or used regarding Noah, when he had finished building the ark, he put pitch on it. He put a waterproof substance on that ark. The word that he used to describe what he was doing to the ark was he was atoning it. He was covering up all the cracks. He was covering up the wood so it would be waterproofed. Blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It can cover sin. Only the blood of Christ can take away sin. They're covered till the day of Christ for the Jewish people. They were only covered. All right. Now consider with me. You could not be justified by Moses' law. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, now you can have a right standing before God if you believe in this Messiah that I'm telling you about, who's connected all the way back in our history. This is the one that was spoken about. This is the one that has been talked about all along. This is the one that was promised would not see corruption. This one has been raised from the dead. And if you'll believe in this one who is one of us, you'll have everlasting life. You'll have your sins forgiven. All right, go on with me. Verse 40 says, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." You know, as Paul has gone into this discussion, it seems like to me he's gone into it with this negative thought in mind. They're going to be just exactly like their fathers. They're not going to listen to what I had to say. They're not going to pay attention. Now he's warning them. Beware, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. In other words, he wants them to take note of this. It has been the history that I have had with the Jewish people so far. Every place I've gone, remember, Paul started in Damascus. He went to Damascus originally to persecute the church. When he got to Damascus, or before he got there, he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So while he's in Damascus, he began to speak to the people there about Jesus. They got so upset with him there, they plotted against his life. He had to leave Damascus in a basket, get out of Dodge. He goes to Jerusalem. There, the believers didn't want anything to do with him, but Barnabas got a hold of him. And there he began to teach. And while he was teaching there, he found among the Jewish people a rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ. He stirred up Jerusalem, got Jerusalem all upset again, and the people in Jerusalem said, "Get that boy out of here," and they sent him all the way up to the corner, up to Antioch, where they assumed he's not going to cause any trouble up there. And if it is, what's all around there but desert? It'll be okay. Let's leave him there. And it's there, working with Barnabas, that the Holy Spirit is calling this man to go out and minister all those different places. His already his circumstances have shown, his history has shown, that the Jewish people have a tendency to reject the good news of Jesus Christ. All right? Now, he warns them, "Beware lest you become like your fathers the prophets." Verse 42, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now note this. Again, there were two groups of people in here. There's the Jewish people that are all the seats. The Gentile people who sat in another group. That group of Gentiles now, the synagogue service is over. They're heading out, and the Gentiles are pleading with the Jews who operate the synagogue, "Please let that guy come back and speak to us more. We want to hear more about this next week." Now look. "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Why was it called grace of God? Why did he call it the grace of God? Listen, he had just told them, there is one way to have your sins forgiven. What way is that? Believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's grace. That is grace. It is a normal pattern for us to find people looking to do something to please God. Do some activity that pleases God. In our study of Islam, remember we found that there are five things that supposedly please God. Please Allah, anyway. Prayers, five times a day. The giving. The Hajj, the going back to Mecca at least one time in your life. Those things are all things you can do to be pleasing to God. That if you'll do these things, you'll live. What did he tell them they had to do? Believe in the Messiah. Wow. When every other religion in the world is teaching that you must do, this one was telling you must have faith in him. And that faith will forgive your sins. Continue in the grace of God. He's going to tell them, don't give up on this. You must continue believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone persuade you, dissuade you, move you, or any other thing. He's going to write that same thing to the Colossians. We're memorizing that right now. Don't let anyone move you from the gospel. He had to write to the Galatians. Don't let anyone move you from the gospel. He had to write to the Corinthians. Don't let anyone move you from the gospel. Keep it simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and continue in the grace of God. Now let's see what happens. That should be a message easily received. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, you know, Brother Leon, I'm wondering if there's a possibility if that week they were giving away a free chariot. Did any of you see this advertisement? And two horses. Did any of you see this advertisement? Apparently this was in the Belleville News Democrat. It says, join us. What's that? Oh, yeah. Join us Saturday, June 23rd at 3 p.m. for a chance to win a brand new 2007 car at our Come to the Fountain Church Conference. No raffle, no gimmicks, no joke. Drawing will be held at the West Haven School, 118 West Haven School Road in Belleville. For more information and drawing eligibility, visit dmccforchrist.com or there's a phone number there. And this is sponsored by the Deliverance Mission Christian Church in Jackson Street in Belleville. This is a revival. You get a free car. But you got to show up. In other words, you can't have this unless you show up, and that's Saturday, June 23rd. Now, what's that? Here's what I was thinking. If we get a bus together and we all go, we have now increased our chances of winning that by how much? You see what I'm saying? Then whoever wins it can donate it to the church. And what we'll do, you want to give it to Dave? Oh. Now, they're going to give away a car in hopes they'll get a crowd there. I want you to note this. What brought the crowd out just 7 days later? The truth. Paul stands up, gives this brief little message. There is a Messiah that's come. And, I mean, it is pretty brief when you read about it. He's given the whole history of the nation, and he's told them, beware. If you reject this, you're going to be just like your fathers before you. Now, almost the whole town has showed up to hear that message. Does that tell us anything? The truth draws people, does it not? I am confident free cars will too. But I don't think that's what God called us to do. Wow. It says, when they'd all gathered together, they came together to hear the word of God. Verse 45, this says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Get the picture. How long do you suppose they've been in Antioch? And they had been content just to have the Jewish crowd show up there and some Gentiles that are interested in the fear of God. They had full control over the synagogue. Now in strides this guy and his buddy. They've been in town a week, and they've drawn out a crowd that they can't even handle. The synagogue's not about to handle all the people from this town. And it says that they are envious. They were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Did they oppose them because they were true? No. Why did they oppose them? It says because of their envy. Brothers and sisters, many times we're going to have to recognize the gospel's rejection doesn't come because it offends the truth or because it sounds true. It's because they will have looked beyond it and understood control is what the gospel's going to be about. You see, when Jesus enters a life, he's going to change some things. When Jesus enters into a culture, it's going to change some things. The people of Ephesus are going to be mad with Paul because they recognize that if Paul is right about who God truly is, then it can't be Diana. And if it's not Diana, the whole economic structure is going to fall apart because Diana is the economic structure of Ephesus. Here, Jewish people are concerned that their control over the events is about to change. Jesus is going to stride in here. The gospel is going to come in and things are going to be different. He was able to draw people into here in little time at all. And they are going to blaspheme and oppose the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That's going to be something Paul's going to say many, many times. He's going to tell us in Romans that the gospel comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's going to tell us here that it comes to the Jew first and it's necessary that the gospel go to the Jewish people first. Now they're turning to the Gentiles, for it says in verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Now note this. Where did they go? Where did the Jewish people go when they recognized they had lost it? They went right straight to the prominent people and the leaders of the city. They're going to go to the law, if I can say it that way, or the state, to have the state do something about this gospel preaching. They're not going to have it go on. They've lost control. They've lost their synagogue. The message has now changed. They're going to call on help. Prominent people, leadership, get these guys out of here, and they're the ones that have the authority to pull that off. Being pushed out. Let's see what happens. Verse 51. But Paul and Barnabas pleaded with the leaders, please don't kick us out. You don't understand how serious this is. For if you kick us out, we're not going to be able to get back in as easily as we did before. Is that what you're saying? Oh, I'm sorry, I was reading the wrong verse. But Paul and Barnabas, seeing that they had been kicked out, pleaded with them and said, you don't understand what you're doing. Please let us back. We'll be better boys next time. Is that what you said? Now, you may have a version that says something like this, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Now, I'm sure that can't be right, aren't you? That's what it says. Who told them they're supposed to do something like that? Jesus had said that. He had told the disciples that's exactly what you're to do. If that town won't receive you, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, for many of us, that seems kind of harsh, a tough thing to do. But that's what he's saying to Paul and Barnabas. That doesn't mean that somebody else cannot go in there later. But Paul and Barnabas have gone as far with it as they can go. There's already now a look at Paul and Barnabas that as soon as Paul and Barnabas are going to be seen, they're going to be seen as troublemakers, and people's bias and prejudice are going to start right then. They're not going to listen to the message. I was amazed. Sometimes you can hear the names Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron spoken, and there's already a bias. People are already biased about the gospel. There is a bias that gets built up that won't allow people to hear. Once a will is set against the Lord Jesus Christ, that bias builds up. And it'll take the work and the grace of God for that bias to be overcome. They came to Iconium, it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Ah, brothers and sisters, I'll bring this up one more time again. The disciples were filled with joy. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ, joy is going to come into that life. Why? Because joy is a part of what God is really all about. When he finished creating, what did God say? This is very good. Did he enjoy what he had made? Yes. God is a joyful, fruitful God. He enjoys what he's making. We are told to rejoice. Now, the word means do it again, right? Somebody has to rejoice first in order for you to rejoice, right? Who rejoices first? God does. There's much joy in the presence of the holy angels when a sinner comes home. Heaven is a place of rejoicing. It's a place of joyful worship of God. That's one of the things I just want to bring up one more time. It does not matter how many of us are here on any given service. It does not matter. When you look around, you look around and say, there's not many of us here tonight. Do not let that get to you. Now, here's what I mean. When whoever's up here is leading singing of songs of our Lord, then sing joyfully. If there's six of us, then you sing six joyful people. You see what I'm saying? Why? Because joy is at our root. It's at the very heart of us. That's what we're about. We have been saved. When you come into here, as you're thinking over, when we've got the opportunity to be together as a body, would you do this? If you can't think of anything else, have all your small talk that you want, but then stop someplace along there and just think for a minute. Where would I be tonight if Jesus had not saved me? What would be going on with my life? Today, someone was sharing with me how angry they were because God was blessing other people, that God was giving them what they wanted. And this person was following the Lord and not getting what they wanted. And I said, what do you know about these other people? Well, they're ungodly. They don't live for the Lord. They don't have any. I mean, they just don't do anything. And God blesses them. I said, hold it. Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. Well, what's your future? Well, heaven. Okay. How long is heaven? Let's just take a little package here. How long? Just tell me when I stop. How long is your life here? Well, she said, it's very short. How long is your life in heaven? I said, just go ahead and just kind of move my hand. There would be no way to come to the end of it. I said, what will you have in heaven? Everything. Every joy that you ever need? Yes. So you've got a little suffering going on here, or not having what you want here, and having everything you want here. Let me bring these other people. They're living how long right here? Go ahead and stop. Well, about the same period of time. Okay, and so they've got some really neat things happening to them right now, huh? Is that what you're telling me? Yeah. Okay, what do you know about them here? How long is this line going to be? Oh, well, it goes on forever. Well, then tell me this. Are they going to heaven or hell? Well, they're going to hell. Now, let me get this. you're going to begrudge them this little bit of what you think of as a blessing here because you like that thing. You're going to begrudge them for that little bit they have here when they're going to have absolute total loss out here forever that they'll never get to change. Because you've got not what you want here, but you're going to have more than you want here. Do you understand that what they're getting here is all the heaven they're ever going to get? That's it. You're going to begrudge them this little gracious gift of God now? It's the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. And you're going to begrudge them that? I think you got things reversed. You ought to feel sorry for them. And I said, go back and read Psalm 73 because David had the same argument. He had the same problem one day. He woke up and said, I was almost ready to quit when I saw how God had blessed the wicked. He rises up, does what he wants, names countries after himself. And then I was at the altar, and I saw what his end was, and I turned. Friends, we have a whole heaven before us. Now's a great time to rejoice. Do you know that? Now's a great time to enjoy the fact that you have everlasting life. You have been forgiven. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 reminds us that people who are filled with the Spirit are people who sing to themselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They're people who give thanks unto God daily, and they're people who learn to submit themselves one to another. Here were a people who'd become joyful. That in spite of what they knew was happening, that the good news they just heard had seen their friend, the person who'd brought that good news to them, kicked out of their country, mistreated, if you would. And they're still joyful because they know the better news. And they are filled with the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, I still say the missing element in the Church of Jesus Christ today is the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. He said he would never take his Spirit from us. But friends, it seems that we have so grieved that Spirit by our own desires, by the things we want to do, by disobedience, by not really asking him for anything that would make a difference in people's lives. The thing that made these people different was that they were filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes people endure persecutions. That's what makes people get up and go do it again, even when you've been rejected. We need that great power of the Holy Spirit. For this book, the book of Acts, is the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our churches today. God bless you. Father, thank you so much for the gift of another day. Thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Thank you, Father, that we see not everything was always wonderful for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, that they endured many hardships, and that the disciples who trusted in Jesus Christ were going to endure hardships, and sometimes the gospel produced an angry response from a crowd that wanted to reject the good news. Teach us to be a people who fully anticipate that is what can happen, but teach us to rejoice in all of those people who are going to trust in Jesus Christ because of the good news. Thank you, Father, that our names are written in heaven. We'll thank you for it all just now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.